I would ask you to open your Bibles this morning, please, to Luke's Gospel and the first chapter. Luke, chapter 1. In the not-too-distant past, we actually looked at three of the human authors of the Gospels. We looked at the Apostle John and that strong self-image, that is, how he consistently thought of himself, telling us repeatedly that he is a disciple whom Jesus loved. We also noticed Mark, and we gave attention to his desertion, but also his restoration, and what a trophy of grace John Mark became, useful not only to Paul, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we also looked at Matthew, that tax collector who was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we noted what a difference grace makes, what a difference Christ makes. Here, this self-serving tax collector, and yet one given to serving Christ and Christ's people, and even doing good to the unsaved. Well, having seen three of the four gospel writers, we dare not leave poor Luke out, right? So I thought we would continue on, and really what is something, I suppose, of an unintended series that I've actually now entitled The Inspired Penman. But we look at Luke especially because he's the human author of two books in the New Testament. The Gospel bearing his name, but then, as you may know, also the book of Acts. Now, why do we say that? Well, because both Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts are addressed to the same person. Notice how he introduces his Gospel, beginning at verse 1 of Luke 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, we don't know who this man Theophilus was, addressed as most excellent. Well, that would perhaps speak of him as of some rank, as a title for one in a position. But in fact, we can't even say that Theophilus was his given name from birth. The name literally means friend of God, and therefore it might simply be an appellative that Luke was using in order to speak of this man as that which really mattered. Here's a friend of God, now writing to you. Well, it's this name that appears in Acts 1 and verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So these two books were originally written to the same person from the same person. And there's no legitimate reason to question that Luke was that person, that is to say, that he was the human author of both. Well, what do we know about this man, Luke? Well, can I say that we would know more than you might think from the three mentions that we find of him in Paul's letters. Colossians 4:14, Paul wrote, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Then in Philemon, verse 24, and Philemon is written at the same time as Colossians. Philemon was a member of the church there in Colossae. But Paul relays greetings from Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow laborers. And then in that last epistle that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. And you remember he then says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. But on that occasion, only Luke was with him. Well, those are the three references to his name, and yet we find many additional references to him by way of personal pronouns in the book of Acts. For instance, we read in Acts 16:8, they, that is referring to Paul and Silas and Timothy, they came to Troas, and then there was that Macedonian vision. You remember that Paul had that dream of this man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. So they had come to Troas. Paul has this dream of this Macedonian calling them to come and help them. And so 16:10 goes on to say, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach. So he went from, they came, but we went. And us, we were called to preach. Well, clearly, that's when Luke joined, and then you find thereafter those personal pronouns. Well, actually, at the end of chapter 16, on into chapter 17, Luke switches back to they. When he refers to, again, it would be Paul and Silas and Timothy, they departed, they came to Thessalonica. Not we. Rather, we don't read the we and the us until Paul came back by that way there in Philippi, which would indicate that there with that fledgling work that was established in Philippi, Luke was the one that was left behind, or can I say kind of a first pastor of the church there in Philippi. And then we can also say from the rest of Acts that Luke then remained with Paul much of that time. It's interesting. Acts 27, you have the account of that ship tossed about at sea for a couple of weeks, and then the shipwreck, and it's all along, it's we. Luke was there, and then we came to Rome. So really, from the Acts 20 on, much of that time, at least, Luke was with him. And therefore, Colossians 4, the book of Philemon's, that was written during Paul's first imprisonment. Luke is there. 2 Timothy 4, that was written in Paul's second and final imprisonment. And lo and behold, Luke alone is with me. Which means that he was Paul's fellow laborer for somewhere around 15 years, I would say. So again, what do we know about this man Luke? Well, he was a Gentile. I say that because he's distinct from Paul's Jewish fellow laborers there in Colossians 4, where he mentions Mark and others. He says, now, those are the only ones of the circumcision. They're the only Jews. But then he goes on to give greetings from Demas and Luke. Clearly, he was a non-Jew. So, whatever his Gentile past, we can say that he became a Gentile Christian, that the Lord Jesus saved him. Well, when? How? Well, we can't say for sure. It was clearly before he began traveling with Paul there in Acts chapter 16. Some suggest, in fact, that he was converted there in Antioch. You remember how Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, Acts chapter 11, for a year and a half, and teaching the people, that church that was so well established. That would account for Luke just giving no little attention to Antioch in his writing of the book of Acts. He does mention it quite a bit, and that would also indicate why Paul would know him and be familiar with him. So when they leave to go to Macedonia, Philippi in particular, well, he takes Luke along, and Luke saying, us, we have been called to preach. Well, you wouldn't take a stranger or a newborn babe and say, okay, now you're going to preach here, Luke. At least normally you wouldn't think of the Apostle Paul doing that. And then you wouldn't think of leaving a newbie behind in Philippi to be kind of that first pastor of the church there, that new established church in Philippi. So it would seem that Luke knew Paul before the Acts 16 time. But we can't say for sure as to when the Lord saved him. And yet we can say with great confidence the Lord most certainly did save him. And there's a valuable lesson for us. We may not know exactly when the Lord saved us. I think especially of young people raised in a Christian home. And they cannot think of a time. They didn't believe these things to be true. And yet, well, we're not born Christians. But somewhere along the line, the Lord made that truth effective to their salvation. So we may not know when, but it can be known by the what. That is, like we saw last week in Titus chapter 2, how when the grace of God appeared, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that is to turn from sin to God, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking beyond this age to the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is, there was this great change within, where those whom he saves, well, we love him because he first loved us. And that love, well, here is the love of God. We keep his commandments, and they're no burden to us. Rather, it's our delight. We delight after the law of God in the inner man and bear those fruits of righteousness that are by Christ Jesus through that living relationship with him. Well, does that describe you? You may not know the exact day and hour. But what about the what? Is there evidence, as we can see in Luke, evidence of Christ's saving work? Well, Paul's words about him in Colossians 4:14 reveal Paul's very special regard for this man when he refers to him as Luke, the beloved physician. The one who is close, the one who is very dear to Paul. I mean, come on, they were together so much of the time for so many years. You know, Luke helping him, fellowship, very concerned for him. Well, you can see it's very much a loving friendship. But when Paul describes him as Luke, the beloved physician, it's not simply he's beloved to me, the rest of it you don't give two hoots about this guy. No, he's assuming that he's beloved to the believers there in Colossae as well. And I would dare say too, in Philippi, if indeed I'm correct in saying he was something of a first pastor for that church. So I think it'd be fair to say that Paul could write of him as the beloved physician. Far and wide, Christians so loved this man. He had gotten their attention. And of course, that does also mean, as Colossians 4:14, he was a physician. He was a doctor. Some people refer to him as Dr. Luke. This was his chosen vocation before the Lord saved him. And it could be said, has been said by some, that he would have been kind of Paul's constant medical attendant. I would dare say he probably helped Timothy out a bit. Remember, Timothy had these frequent ailments, as we read over in 1 Timothy. I would wonder, how did they appreciate his expertise and the care that Dr. Luke gave them? Well, I can say this. Notwithstanding any differences in the field of medicine between Luke's day and ours, it still is very telling about him. You know, he was not a witch doctor. He was a man of some learning. In fact, the Greeks, they had quite the understanding of the human anatomy and how things work. Various remedies that may or may not have worked, but nonetheless, it would all speak of him as an intelligent guy, that he was able to learn these things. A disciplined man to see this through and to have the opportunity to practice as a physician. And it's his medical background that surely accounts for some things that we find in Luke's gospel, things that are in Luke that are not in the other gospels. We see him paying far more attention to physical or medical related details. Like, for instance, you remember how Peter's mother-in-law, both Matthew and Mark tell us that she was sick with a fever. Well, in Luke 8, he gives his account, not just was she's sick with a high fever. This is a real serious fever. This is not just a, you know, like a low-grade thing. No, it's Luke, as a doctor, says, it was a high fever. Or in Matthew 8, Mark chapter 1, they simply speak of a leper whom Jesus healed. Well, Luke, he's a doctor. No, he was full of leprosy. This was an advanced case of it. Or Matthew 9, Mark chapter 5, that woman with the Old King James issue of blood, the flow of blood. It's interesting that they, both Matthew and Mark, say that she had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and was not the better for it. Luke, I wonder if he's defending his fellow doctors. And wait a minute, it's not that these guys are just milking people. No, he says she could not be healed. It was an incurable disease or problem that she had. So again, he's writing as the physician here, or he identifies a specific disease, uses a technical word. This guy had dropsy, that is to say it's a surplus fluid in the tissues. Or he does it again when he's writing Acts 28, and here they go to this man's father who's with a fever and has a fever and dysentery. He diagnosed it. He was there on the spot. I know exactly what this is, dysentery. Luke emphasized patient history when he talks about this woman who had this problem with her back, etc., for 18 years. He's the one who emphasizes things like this. Or it's Luke who gives more detail as to how a virgin could give birth to a son. And therefore, he goes on in Luke chapter 2, 1 and 2. It's Luke alone who mentions our Lord Jesus sweating drops of blood in the garden. Now, this particular malady is called hematidrosis. That is where the blood mixes into the sweat and the glands there under extreme duress or stress. Well, Luke, the medical guy, he does this. And, you know, articles have been written. In fact, whole books have been written. I came across in my looking one book. I didn't see the book itself, but a 400-page book. Right? I did download the thing. But nonetheless, a 400-page book entitled Images of Illness in the Gospel of Luke, Insights of Ancient Medical Texts. So, much has been written about Luke and how all this points to him. What you'd expect from a doctor. The commentator Linsky simply said he wrote with an exactness about diseases and medical matters. So, you'll see that in Luke. But there's something in that connection. Have you ever met somebody that they don't simply describe an event for you, they do so with great detail, right? They've got that kind of mind that they really see all the little things that go on, and therefore they relate those little things. Well, that seems to be Luke. For instance, Matthew 12, Mark chapter 3, you've got this man with a withered hand. Right? That's what Matthew and Mark tells you. Withered hand. Luke says it was actually his right hand. Okay? Or you've got both Matthew and Mark relating. You remember how Peter had cut off the servant's ear? Luke says, actually, it was the right ear. Okay? So he goes into more detail than Matthew and Mark. And you see him giving attention to these things in many connections. When you look at Luke's gospel and the life of Jesus, it's Luke alone that mentions he's 12 years old and they go up to Jerusalem. Details in connection, not just then, but elsewhere in the life of the Lord Jesus. And then we come to the book of Acts. Well, you've, again, great details in what was experienced by those early Christians. And then, of course, when he joins Paul, and there he is, he's an eyewitness to Paul's labors, to Paul's hardships. I've already mentioned, here he's going to great detail as to what happened on that ship when it was being tossed about by a storm, and then the shipwreck, and oh, the island, that was Malta that we arrived on, and how they were treated there. The point is, Luke was not simply a physician. He was a careful historian. And he probably just had this natural bent. One of those people that like to pay attention to detail. Not just the big picture. He can see the little things and then he would relate those in his writing. And Luke actually recognized this about himself. Come back to Luke chapter 1. Because he referred to his carefulness in the introduction of that gospel. I know I've read it, but let me read it again. Verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. They were fulfilled. That is, they were foretold. And now, well, they've been fulfilled. And many have taken in hand to write these things. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Many had written. Now, at this point, when he penned those words, maybe Matthew and Mark had written their Gospels. Luke had not yet done so. John had not yet done so. He wrote later. But obviously, if he's saying many have undertaken, that's just more than two, Matthew, Mark. So it does seem that there were others. And by the way, this would predate those apocryphal Gospels, the false Gospels that would come two centuries later, okay, of people writing counterfeits. So this wouldn't be those. No, the many to whom he here refers might well have been accurate and even had written for the right reasons. Here, we've heard about Jesus and they write these things, but they were not inspired and they were evidently quite limited. Maybe it was more a case of writing down bits and pieces of what Jesus had said and what Jesus had done, what had been told them, or maybe even some of the eyewitnesses themselves. But in contrast, Luke says he wrote a more thorough account that was both orderly and incredibly reliable for its accuracy. And that's the meaning of those words, having had perfect understanding of all things. He's not here claiming omniscience. He's not here bragging about himself. I really got this. Yeah. The wording, it simply speaks of this is something that's very, very accurate here, that I've traced all this out quite carefully, and therefore, all the way going back from the beginning, before Jesus was born, mind you, even before John the Baptist was born, I have set forth this very orderly and accurate account of these things. And that's in keeping with what his aim was, verse 4, that you, that is Theophilus, may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So Theophilus, as friend of God, he believed these things, but Luke would write to assure him of the truth and the accuracy, as one commentator has put it, that he would know that the faith which he has embraced has an impregnable historical foundation. I want you to be certain. This is all very accurate. You heard these things. I put it together more thoroughgoing and very orderly so you can be absolutely certain. Because faith isn't just wishful thinking, right? And faith is not grounded simply on hearsay or what one guy might think. Rather, it's based on God's truth and it's based on historical fact in God's workings. We know that Luke wrote by way of inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired of God, as profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction. God, as if God himself spoke it, as it were. God-breathed. Or you've got the language in 2 Peter 1, how these holy men of old, they spoke as the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about Scriptures, as the Holy Spirit carried them along. It's the idea of the Holy Spirit infallibly carried them along, so that though they wrote, what they wrote was indeed God's very words, the inspired word or God-breathed word of God. Well, that was so with what Luke wrote. And to just give an idea of a verification of this, I would have you to note 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Luke was written during the days of the apostles. And we can say that it was well known, at least to Paul. After all, Luke was there with Paul so much of the time. And Paul actually affirmed that what Luke wrote was Scripture, even on par with God's Old Testament word. Let me back up to verse 17 of 1 Timothy 5. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, for Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it threshes out the grain. This is from Deuteronomy. Scripture says, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Well, where's that in the Old Testament? He didn't get that from the Old Testament. In fact, if you have a red letter edition, you notice it's in red. Why is that? Well, because that's from Luke chapter 10, verse 7, where he's quoting the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what Paul says. Here's what the scripture says. Here's Deuteronomy. It speaks with authority. It's the very word of God. Oh, by the way, here's the New Covenant scriptures. Here's what Luke has written. And it, too, is as much scripture as was the book of Deuteronomy. It is the very words of God. God breathed. So that's how at least this apostle, Paul, thought of Luke's gospel. And though Luke was infallibly carried along by the Holy Spirit, we get a little bit of window here as to the whole work of inspiration and the writers, the inspired penmen. Because it's not that Luke was a robot, right? Some kind of dictation machine of God spoke and he wrote. Or a secretary, I don't think they do shorthand anymore, but you know, a stenographer who's in court typing all these things in that are said. Or what? No. No, that's not it. Not with Luke, not with others. These inspired penmen, you can see their personalities coming out. In fact, and looking at 1 Peter, 2 Peter, some have tried to say, oh, 2 Peter, that couldn't be the same guy that wrote that. Well, wait a minute. 1 Peter was written with Silas was there as his amanuensis, that is to say, the one who was writing. And 2 Peter was probably the old fisherman using his own Greek without an amanuensis to clean his mess up there, right? So, but the point, you see the personalities coming out in these writers. Well, so it is with Luke, as we've already seen, that careful attention to detail and things of that nature. And then there's the labor that Luke himself put in here, how he had carefully, how he had diligently traced these things out, making sure it was all accurate, those very things that he was pinning. You know that he was not there himself, present during our Lord's earthly ministry. And yet it's clear he knew at least some, if many, who were. And therefore he refers here to those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Well, he'd heard them. Probably had heard them directly. You know, in fact, Luke gives so much detail about the things that Mary had hidden in her heart. Some suggest that he actually knew Mary, kind of interviewed her, and then what? Here things were, she'd hidden in her heart, but, look, I've got this information. So he is the only one who's actually relating this. Well, that came about by Luke's carefulness, but it also was from God's providence and God's working. He also heard the ministers of the word deliver these things, apostles, others who are faithful proclaimers of God's truth. We also know that he spent time with Mark, there in that first imprisonment, Colossians chapter 4, Luke and Mark were there together. Well, Mark's gospel has been called the gospel according to Peter, because as we know, 1 Peter 5:13, Mark spent time with Peter, and it seems that he really got a lot of insight into that. But this was all God's doing, bringing things together in his providence, and then influencing the minds of the writers so that what they gave, they were infallibly carried along to produce God's word. So that's the picture. Luke, he's diligent in hearing, in learning, in researching. He's carefully investigating. He's proving the accuracy of these things. Well, God in providence then, he brings these truths to Luke's mind, and then the Spirit, as I say, infallibly carried him along. And therefore, Luke, with his attention to detail, his great concern for the gospel truth, well, he then conscientiously penned these words. In fact, he did it again afterwards, writing that second volume, the book of Acts, much of which he was an eyewitness to that. And no doubt in both cases he wrote, even with a conscious dependence upon his Lord and for the Holy Spirit. Luke wrote all of this gospel somewhere along the line, while accompanying Paul and laboring along with the apostle. And therefore, he was an eyewitness to many things in Acts. There in Philippi, he was there with Timothy. They were not the ones being beaten. It was Paul and Silas. Remember when those rods were across the back, the magistrates ordering that because this woman had been set free from demonic possession, and she had made great money for the owners. Well, Luke along with young Timothy, they witnessed that. They knew what suffering for the gospel was. Luke was there at that attack, that attempted murder of the Jews in Acts 21. He witnessed what they did to Paul. In fact, even before that, Luke says, we were pleading with him not to go to Jerusalem. Paul, don't go. You know what they're going to do to you there. That was Luke's heart towards Paul. He must have been in relatively near proximity during that more than 2-year imprisonment between the arrest in Jerusalem and the time that Paul actually was put on ship to go. And he did leave with Paul. He was one of maybe only a couple of Christians on that ship. And then that 2 weeks of being storm-tossed and not eating and the unsteadiness and everything else, and the shipwreck and landing in Malta, he was there. He was also witness to the healings that took place in Malta. This man, not only with the fever and dysentery, but there are others in the island that came and were healed. And then, of course, as I've already, I should point out, it is interesting when they're ready to leave Malta, we're told how the people, Luke says, they honored us. Everything we needed, right? As if to say, these people, they not only looked at Paul with high esteem, but hey, his companion, Luke, he's beloved us too. Coming to Rome, he's still with Paul. Paul was there for 2 years or more in Rome after arriving there in his own rented house. And you wonder, was Luke there with him? I can say this, during that whole imprisonment time from Jerusalem on, he wasn't just hanging out. Okay, Paul refers to him as his fellow laborer. Whatever he's doing, he's working, and that in addition to writing the Gospel of Luke, which, as we've seen from 1 Timothy 5, was written during Paul's lifetime. And in fact, he then wrote the book of Acts, which was also written while Paul was still alive. Because remember, Acts ends just during that 2-year period in Rome with the first imprisonment. So it obviously, Paul was still up and about and hadn't gone beyond Rome at that point when Acts was written. So, anyway, that in a nutshell is the writer of the third gospel and the book of Acts. Luke the physician? Yeah, but he's also Luke, quite the historian. And I would want to consider with you just two observations. I was going to make three, but I think one of them I'll kick down the road a bit. Just lessons, brethren, for us, for our usefulness for Christ. And the first is this. See how God uses the natural abilities of His people. Luke was clearly an intelligent man. What he had by way of that medical training, well, that was all before he joined Paul in Acts 16. Again, probably before his conversion. All that went on to make a physician in that day, a recognized physician, the learning, receiving instruction, reading, logically thinking things through, all of that would be essential to his being a physician. And you know, even in that day, they didn't have the technology that we have, they didn't have the accumulated knowledge that we have. But they had to know and they had to think. Intelligent man. Now, maybe Luke's medical background was a help to Paul. He was an attendant to Paul. Others as well knew of him as a physician, so yeah, quite possibly. His medical expertise had been used to do good to God's people. But beyond his knowledge as a doctor, as I've already said, look at the attention to detail in his writing, both in Luke and in Acts. Well, that attention to detail, that was certainly required if you're going to be a physician. Not only in learning, but then in diagnosing. Oh, that's, I can see what's going on here with this particular thing. That guy's got dropsy, that one's got dysentery. There had to be some power of observation in the details. And so while he is Paul's fellow laborer, well, he's paying close attention to everything going on around. And then when you think of the mental energy, I mean, this guy, to be able to write that while, you know, keeping up with all these facts and processing these things and then writing them, minute facts of history, he accumulates them, he analyzes them, verifies them. How did Luke have the time and the mental energy to do all of that? Right? It speaks much about him. And as to Luke's writing, those who are in the know say, his Greek is very, very good. I thought about bringing some quotes from commentators about, boy, Luke's Greek, of all of them, this guy, he knew his stuff. And yet at the same time, I also thought about bringing a quote, I think it's from Matthew Henry, of to see his knowledge of Hebrew and of Jewish traditions and the like, that which he relates. He knew his stuff about the Jews, though he himself was a Gentile. I mean, we mustn't think that all of this ability came as some temporary supernatural gift. It's natural abilities in the providence of God. His IQ, his inquisitiveness, that attention to details, his background, his upbringing, his education and training, all of this was in the providence of God, right? And wasn't all of this then used of God? Maybe countless ways, but certainly in the penning of that gospel and the book of Acts. God used natural, so-called, or providential abilities for much good. But not just with Luke. He's the only guy that's ever been... No. So with you, dear Christian. Because given a moment, you could probably recount how God has used your natural abilities, your interests, your propensities, things about you, your disposition, things that are natural or providential, if you please, if you'd rather use that word. It's right that these should be recognized. God has equipped you. Maybe you're one who just, you got away with children. And you just are able to help children to understand things and bring them along. And they're just so ready to listen to you. Or maybe it's a case of some abilities to build things. And you're able to serve God's people. Well, I'm not going to try and go into all the countless ways that this could be illustrated. But natural abilities or abilities that are yours, propensities that are yours, training that is yours in the providence of God, that's not directly, specifically spiritual, and it's not a supernatural gift, as it were, like the gift of prophecy. But nonetheless, it's God who's equipped you. And it's right you should recognize that. To recognize God's use of you, that's not proud, pride. That's simply really humbly recognizing that God would use me and the way I put together. But it's right, not only we should recognize it with a sense of gratitude to God, but we should recognize it by way of using those equippings with which God has given you. Again, your background, your native propensities. Now, isn't it so that apart from our depravity, what we are, it's from God. We sang hymn 34, which is from Psalm 139. How it's God who knit you together in your mother's womb. And that has to do not just with your physical frame, but even all these propensities, again, apart from our depravity. But God didn't simply make you, all those abilities and the like. He then bought you. We fell in Adam. In the slave market of sin, we are purchased. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price, and what a price was paid for you. And that includes all that you are, dear brother, dear sister. That IQ and that natural propensity and that ability to work with your hands and your way with people and etc. He bought all of you, right? Everything about you. Therefore, with your body and with your spirit, glorify the Lord, for they are His. Those, quote, natural, providential abilities and talents and education, your whole life. Well, is that how you view yourself? The fact that you work with your hands, that you can work with children, that you have certain abilities, that your mind works in a certain way, that you're able to analyze, that you're... Do you see that as providential equipping? And do you see it then as something to use for the glory of God? And in that regard, it's right to hone those skills. Okay, maybe you've got a natural proclivity to be one of those guys that can work on an automobile. I'm not one of those fellows. Okay? You've got a natural propensity to just be such a gracious hostess. I'm married to one of those people. But you've got these things that okay, wait a minute. It's right to hone those skills. To learn, well, that doesn't mean we need to buy every book that Martha Stewart's written, honey. You know, but it is a case that to use what we have and to improve, to hone skills, to learn all that we can. I've often said to young people, learn everything you can. You don't know how God will use that or how God will use you. And learn everything you can now in your youth. Providential opportunities that are yours to learn, to develop. Even interests that you have, who knows how those could be used of God. And in that connection, let me also say, beware of brain robbers and life wasters. Time is short, brethren. And as Paul says in Ephesians 5, redeem the time, for the days are evil. And they are relatively few. And do I really need to invest my life in things that really amount to absolutely nothing? How many hours do I need to spend on that game or reading Fox News or whatever else the case may be? Beware. Brain robbers, life wasters. Things that are just entertainment. There's a legitimate place for entertainment. I understand that. Devices, hey, they're helpful. They could be other distractions. Beware. Who knows how God may use you and your interests and your abilities and what doors He may open to you because He uses the natural abilities and interests and the like of His people, right? Well, is that in your thinking? How can I be equipped for more usefulness? Are you looking for ways to use those natural abilities and propensities and the like for the kingdom? Now, let me quickly say, we must take care not to trust those natural abilities, right? Not to lean on my abilities, therefore neglect seeking God's grace. When the Lord Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Well, that would include even having good abilities and smarts and a disposition. No, we must have Christ if good is to come. And therefore, as we abide in Him, His Word abides in us. And He says, ask what you will and it will be done. Well, it's the idea of conscious dependence. Lord, please give grace. By the way, it's interesting. You find in Luke, Hendrickson pointed this out. Luke, more than any other of the gospel writers, mentions prayer beyond what the others do. Matthew, Mark, John, they've got a lot to say. But Luke, especially, Hendrickson says, he more than the others, stresses prayer. Is that reflected in his own experience? But there's a positive side. Yeah, we don't want to lean on our natural abilities. We must trust Christ, right? Even the use of, but there's a positive side to that. That means we're not limited to our natural abilities. Okay, I've got this ability to do so much, but you know, I mean, I've not had the background or the necessary training or the... The Apostle Paul had this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. And the Apostle Paul was debilitated by that thing, right? Now, He said that it came in God's purpose. In fact, twice he said, lest I should be exalted above measure, i.e. he's confessing a propensity to pride. But whatever this thing was, it was somewhat debilitating. And yet, in humbling him, the Lord then said, my grace is sufficient for you. That is to say, this thing, whatever it is, it's not going to be that limitation that keeps you from doing the things that you think you need to do, though it may, but it's going to be Christ's grace that's sufficient. And so with us, brethren, in that dependence upon him, it's his grace that is sufficient. And therefore, well, seek him for grace. He enables far beyond what we could possibly do on our own. I think of the Apostle Paul. You think of Paul as just a naturally bold kind of guy? You know, he would be... No, we find him Colossians, Ephesians. In fact, it says it twice in Ephesians. Pray that I'll speak the word boldly. He didn't have that. Acts 18, the Lord Jesus has to deal with him about a propensity to be afraid and to keep silent. No, but it was the Lord who made him bold. Well, the point is, seek grace, seek wisdom, and see God's willingness to use you. He used Luke, he used Paul. How about you? He's able to exceeding abundantly, but all we ask for, think. Well, let me hasten on. I was going to deal with faithfulness. I had 3 points under Luke as a faithful man. He certainly was that. We're going to come back to that one, I think. But let me skip down to point number 3, and it's this. We see in Luke an admiration for and a devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Admiration, devotion. Now, admittedly, personal details about him are very scant, even in Acts, but certainly in Luke. So why would I say here's a man with admiration of or adoration toward and devotion to the Lord Jesus? Well, I would say to you it comes out very clearly in the gospel that he wrote. The careful record of his Lord's life and ministry. Again, all of those details. And Luke, well, he's bringing them together, accumulating them. And you've got no sense at all that, boy, that's some kind of drudgery. Man, all the details and how to keep, and you got all this other stuff going on. And where are you? No. Nor did he write as merely a historian. You know, sometimes historians, well, it's hard for them to be entirely objective, but sometimes they write as almost with a disinterest, right? They're just giving you the facts and that's it. Well, Luke carefully sought out truth about the Lord Jesus. But it's clear he was giving a glad testimony about him. There are sometimes, you read a biography, and you think, boy, this guy loved his subject, right? You read Dalimore and Whitfield, those 2 volumes he wrote. You know, Dalimore had a real love. You know him personally, but he really has a love for Whitfield. Well, you read Luke's inspired volume, and he had a real love for the subject. He wrote out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, out of writing, out of love for Christ, he also did good to Christ's people. Theophilus in particular. You've already been instructed. Now I'm going to give you more assurance. I would imagine that he knew what would go beyond Theophilus. But more than that, he's writing for Christ's honor. He's writing to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that speak of his devotion to the Savior? Adoringly writing of him so that others may know about him. And then you think of the second volume, Acts. Now, if you read Acts, especially from Acts 16 on, would you get the impression that, well, he really admired the Apostle Paul? Yeah, I think you'd get that impression. But it wasn't simply the Apostle Paul. That wasn't his main focus. Please come to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I read this earlier, but notice again. Acts chapter 1. Verse 1, the former account, that is Luke's gospel, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. I wrote about what he began to do. Okay, but what then is the book of Acts? And here is what Jesus continued to do and to teach. In other words, he didn't simply see the apostles' conversions, that shipwreck. He saw Jesus, right? Others, what he began, and I'm going to tell you what he continued to do. And I find that so interesting. He's admiring Christ. He's writing of Christ's glory out of devotion, out of personal love to his Lord. And he could see the Lord Jesus is very active in all of this. He's very active in what he's doing in his world, in his church. This is Jesus. Well, do you so see him? You look out at the world, you see, here's what Jesus is continuing to do. He's not done yet, you know. You look at his church, and I see what Jesus is continuing to do. How about in your life? I see what the Lord is doing. He's at work. He began it. He's going to complete it. This is him. Well, do you admire him? Do you adore him? And you want him to be seen. You want him to be known. You want him to be glorified in the earth. Is that not Luke? He had not seen Jesus face to face. As far as, you know, it seems obvious that Luke was converted after our Lord had ascended on high. What Peter said was true of Luke. You've not seen him, but you love him. And Peter didn't write that at all, Luke. He was writing of you and me, of the Lord's people. You've not seen him, but you love him. Even with a real joy in him. Well, dear brother, dear sister, you will not be called to write an inspired volume, leave alone two. You will not be called to labor with and experience the hardships of the Apostle Paul. But right where you are, isn't it your responsibility and isn't it your desire to serve, to adore, to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't it? All by His grace. And isn't it God's providence that has you where you are and has equipped you to live for Him right where you are? God's providence, God's grace. Therefore, the application, let your light so shine before men right there where you are, where you as a lampstand have been placed. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and not pat you on the back, but glorify your Father in heaven, which means they know why you do what you do. It's all because God is my Father. And how did that happen? It's all because the Lord Jesus is my Savior. And therefore, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. As you go about your routine, right where you are, equipped by God and providence and those native abilities and the like, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are the Lord's. And who knows what Christ will do? In fact, in the good that is done through you, it's not pride to recognize it, rather it's right to recognize, this is what he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient. I've got all this weakness and all these problems and this remaining corruption, and yet for any good to be done, how is that? Ah, Jesus said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Well, we're cast on him, brethren. Might God help us to shine his lights indeed by his grace. If you're here without Christ, you don't realize it. I'm sure you don't. At least not to the extent you should. How good God constantly is to you. What do you have that you didn't receive? Paul says. You came into this world with absolutely nothing, not even clothes on your back, right? Naked we came. Everything you have, except from your own depravity, well, that's been given you. God gives to all life, breath, and all things, even filling our hearts with food and gladness, Acts 17, Acts 14. Even on his enemies, showing his love, causing the sun to rise and the rain to fall. God's been very good to you. Think of all the joys you've had, all the good that you enjoy. God's been very good to you. How do you respond? Like those of whom Job speaks, depart from us, we don't desire our knowledge of your ways. Like those who hear the gospel, but they hate the light, they won't come to the light. That carnal mind that's hostile against God. How do you respond? You know, let's take a young man who really loves baseball, right? I mean, he just, boy, baseball, that's his thing. And his dad, wanting to get him a nice gift, he gives him a baseball bat, right? Here's a, son, here's a Louisville Slugger. Not just a baseball, this is a Louisville Slugger. And so, this kid, young man, not a little type, little young man, he gets this Louisville Slugger, good sized bat. And then he goes around and starts smashing out every window in the house and everything made of glass. And he's doing, even trying to go after his siblings and his mom and his dad with that baseball bat to try and hit them with it. What would you think of that guy? Your dad gave you a Louisville Slugger? And now look what you're doing to the house and what you're trying to do to him. What's wrong with that kid? Right? What does he deserve? Well, he deserves to have not just the baseball bat taken away. He deserves to pay for all the damage that he's done. And what about you? And how you use God's good gifts. All that he's given you. Instead of glorifying him, you use it as a weapon against him. To go your own way. To sin. Smash up everything you can. Well, you wouldn't think of it in those terms, but that's what it is. All you are, all you have in God's providence, you're using it as a weapon to sin against God. And what can you expect? Well, you're despising the goodness of God. You're storing up wrath against the day of wrath in your impenitent heart. And Christ comes to reward every man according to his deeds when he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, who do not know the gospel. And these will be punished with everlasting fire. What about you? That kind of punishment is deserved. And yet, that day of judgment has not yet come. In light of that coming day, God now commands all men everywhere to repent in order to be ready for that day, in order to flee to Christ and have everlasting life and all sins forgiven. The Christ who came into this world to save sinners, died to save sinners, lives to save sinners, is rich to all who call upon him. That's now held out to you, though you've used everything you have as a weapon against it. Well, what will you do with this further kindness? Here's the gospel. Go to Christ. Repent and believe this good news. Jesus saves sinners. What will you do with that further kindness shown? God's letting you hear again the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. What will you do? Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, what great forgiveness is ours in Christ. From birth, all that you gave us in your providence, even knitting us together in our mother's womb, even the abilities and propensities, and yet, Lord, from birth we used it all against you. And yet you had mercy upon us. And those natural abilities, providential skills and the like, Lord, you not only gave them to us, you bought them through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are yours. Well, grant then that we would use what we are to glorify you in the earth. And grant, too, that we would have more love for Jesus Christ. Lord, that our adoration should increase as we marvel at who he is and what he has done, what he is like. But also that our devotion, our love for him, oh, that we would be diligent followers of the Lamb out of love for the Savior. And please grant that out of the abundance of our hearts, our mouths would speak of him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.